Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are hushed as we come into your presence, thanking you for the fairest Lord Jesus, the chiefest of 10,000. And we're grateful, Lord, for the rehearsal of his loving kindness, his love, the Savior of men. Thank you for the privilege of being born again. Thank you for the privilege of having been confronted, though unpleasant, with our sin and our need in order that we might see the altogether lovely one. See him in all of his beauty hanging there on the cross of Calvary, bleeding and wounded for our sins. And to rejoice even as we remember all of this in the Lord's table, and even as our song has just concluded that he's coming again. We thank you, Father, for all of these great gifts. We thank you for the privilege to bow in your presence today and to worship the Lord Jesus, whom we know is to receive the preeminence. And we pray, our Father, during the next few moments as we take time for your word, the thing that you have commanded us to do, to read the word and to preach the word, that you will honor it by allowing once again your Son to be uplifted in a unique and special way in this particular service, that our hearts again would be gripped and tendered. Father, we pray for anybody who may be here today in our midst who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior. How we pray that you might come quickly, quietly, yet persuadingly in and out of these pews to touch hearts, hearts of believers to draw us closer to you and to know a more full surrender, hearts of unbelievers to open them to the loveliness of the man of Calvary. And we pray, Father, as we conclude with the Lord's table, that our hearts will be thrilled and filled. We don't quite know what to do with our emotions when we realize that we have a mix of tears and joy. But we are thankful, and we pray that you would allow us, by the power of the Spirit, to worship you in a true way today here in this morning service. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, even though Christmas and New Year's and all of those things seem like, to me, about a month ago, that's the honest truth, we're still obviously early in January, still thinking about spiritual emphases that would be appropriate in the new year. And last Sunday, we talked about reading God's Word, and I realized that it was an interesting day with it falling on a holiday like that. Many of you were gone, so I do want to remind you that we have these available if you weren't here last Sunday and you didn't get a chance to get this. You can find some on the tables in either lobby, and I think maybe there are some back on the usher's table. But of course, for some time, and always, I trust, in our ministry here at Calvary, we're emphasizing God's Word. But I'm going to make a statement that may sound a little shocking to you at first until you realize where I'm headed with this and how true it really is. You know, as much as we value the Bible, did you know that the Bible is not an end in itself? We don't worship the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible is a means to an end. And what is that end? That end is the living Word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what the songwriter says when he says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. That's what this is all about. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible is a means to an end of our coming into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him, being more and more conformed into his image. So on the second Sunday of 2012, I want to draw us to him. And of course, we have our communion service today, so that makes it all the more appropriate, but that's sort of what is going on in the text. And the text is taken from an unusual book in the Bible. I guess unusual just because, I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but how many people here this morning are afraid of it? Maybe that's one way to get your attention. Are you afraid your kid will read it? If you are afraid your kid will read it, what questions he or she may have would maybe cause us to think, well, God certainly has some intelligence. He put it in the Bible. God must not be ashamed of its subject matter. It must be important for us to think about these things. But I think another reason, really, that I was joking a little bit with you there, that people are afraid of it is because we don't quite know what to do with it. We don't quite know how to interpret it. And what I want to do in the message this morning is to talk a little bit about the place of the Song of Solomon in Scripture. Before then, we transition to talk about the place of our text in the book of the Song of Solomon, if you can follow that. What about the Song of Solomon in the Bible? How should we interpret it, and why has God chosen to include a book like this in the Bible? Well, there are lots of ways that people have tried to interpret the Song of Solomon over the years, and I'll try to go quickly through this. I don't want to bore you with this. It certainly is not overly technical, but at least it tends to highlight, I think, why people have struggled some with this book in the Bible. And some people have said, well, it's an allegory. And the allegory represents the love of God for Israel, or we might think of a New Testament reference, the love of Christ for the church. And, of course, anytime you talk about allegory, and allegory as a way of interpreting the Bible became well-known ever since the 3rd century church father Origen is kind of the one whose name is often associated with that type of an approach to the Scripture. It always has a great deal of danger associated with it unless the Scripture specifically tells us that we're allowed to treat something as an allegory. You know, you do have that in the book of Galatians. He says, which things are an allegory? But just for us to come along and say, well, it's allegorical and that's why it's in the Bible, and in modern, if I can call it that, interpretation, what so often happens in that particular style of interpreting something in the Bible is that there is a lack of reverence and a lack of concern whatever for the historical details. You just sort of transition. The book is not really important, and it really doesn't even become important that Solomon, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, who is said to be the writer of it, that detail really doesn't become important because none of that really mattered anyway. Well, that's not true. It does matter. The historical context and words of the Bible we have to honor and acknowledge. Some people say you should interpret it typically. You're on a little safer ground here because anytime you approach the Bible allegorically and you're just saying, well, the historical context and details of the words of the Bible really are unimportant. That's very dangerous. You have no warrant for that type of approach to the Bible. Typology, however, is something that's clearly in the Bible. So if you have license once again for that, or legitimacy once again for that, then possibly that has some legitimacy in its approach here in the book of the Song of Solomon. So you know what I'm talking about, right? It was even referenced briefly in the Sunday school hour this morning. If you were to look, for instance, at Ephesians chapter 5, and everyone seems to know that very well-established passage that deals with husbands and wives, he gets to the end of that, and he says this in verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We do know that marriage is a picture, albeit in the human context, obviously an imperfect one, but we know that the church is called the bride of Christ. We know, for instance, that Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom. John 3:29 says, John the Baptist was speaking, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." And in the book of the Revelation, we certainly know that the church is the bride of Christ. It's interesting that John called himself the friend of the bridegroom. It's interesting. We won't bog down with that detail now. That's something else to pursue at another time. The friend of the bridegroom. And he talked about the fact that he must increase, but I must decrease. So certainly that idea, as you would come to the Song of Solomon, has potential to be appropriate. However, having said that, I'm going to say this. We really don't want to lose the fact that when you come to the book, what it purports to be is exactly what it is. And that is, it's a love poem. It's God's opportunity to celebrate for us in a pure, biblical, and holy way the joys of married love. You know, Playboy magazine didn't invent this. They're the smut people. The internet didn't come up with this. They're the perverted people. If you want to go back to the real thing, go to the Bible, because everything else is man's distortion and perversion of it. And the book of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Remember what I was talking about, those of you who were here on Wednesday night. You know, the Bible says that we're to abstain from all appearance of evil, but just as quickly it tells us to hold fast to that which is good. I'm telling you right now here this morning that marriage is one of those values that we should hold fast to because it is good. It is something that God endorses in His Word, and the intimacy and those other things that may be associated with marriage has upon it, as we follow the guidelines of God's Word, His complete blessing. We are not, as long as we are going to be in a position to teach our children, I hope I speak on your behalf as parents, we are not going to allow the perversion, the smut, and the dirtiness of this world rob us or our kids of something that God has in store for them and for us. Satan will try to take it from you. Perversion will try to rob it from you. But God has a blessing in store for you. If you're here this morning and you're not married, but that you think is in your future, that is something that you believe you desire, don't let the world and don't let Satan with their imitations and their distortions and their lies steal from you something that reaches its apex, its fullness, its zenith of blessing when you follow God's plan and you're in God's will. You want it to be all that you have ever envisioned, that you have ever thought? Follow God's plan and it will be. But having looked at that and seen what might be possible with the Song of Solomon in the Bible, let's now come to our particular text, because that's really where I want to spend my time. I want to set this text for you in its context. It's always important to do this. And so, without taking too much time for this, let me sort of just have to ask you to follow and trust me a little bit. But in the progression of this courtship, if we can use that terminology, I'm not looking to raise issues. I'm just saying that using that in the general sense of the term, in the progression of this courtship, Solomon and the lady, his bride here, the courtship is deepening. And the marriage occurs and is consummated as we move through chapter 4 and come to the end of chapter 5, or come to the end of chapter 4 and verse number 1. That's why I didn't read that verse, because that's not where I want to be for the message this morning. But that's what's going on in the context. Now, when we come to verse 2, something is kind of interesting, because look at it. It says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. This is the bride speaking, and I think sometimes that's another thing that is difficult for people. They say, well, I can't tell who's talking. Is it the bridegroom? Is it the bride? Who's talking? So sometimes you have a Bible or a commentary that puts those aids in for you, but if you read just carefully in it, you'll be able to sense that most of the time. But you notice this, I sleep but my heart waketh. And then we hark back to verse number 3, where she's speaking again. Verse number 1 of chapter 3, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Well, we have to interpret this, and don't misunderstand how I say this, but how would you seek someone if you don't leave your room and don't leave your bed? I mean, this does not refer to literally getting up, as we saw later in the chapter number 5, and looking for someone, engaging in a search for someone. But more likely, what we have here is the meditations of the heart and very possibly a dream. That's what we come to when we come to chapter 5, verse 2, and it says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I just wish all of my dreams were as sanctified as this one is. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And in her dream, what does she describe? We're going to describe what she describes as an event, because it takes place in life and it takes place in all marriages. In spite of the fact that we have the great joy of hearing of the consummation of the marriage in verse number 1 of chapter 5, the encouragement in chapter 4, verse 16 of the book at large for the couple to enjoy the blessings that God has given them in married love, something's happened in these verses, 2 through 6, because he's not with her. Normally that's the case, but he's not with her. Why is he not with her? Well, except to be general, we don't know. There's some little situation that's occurred. You ever have one of those? They don't look so pious. Some little situation has occurred. Well, he's outside. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. And then it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Well, he's seeking her. He's seeking a return to her. He is pursuing that intimacy with her that he has enjoyed before. But what has disrupted it? Same thing that always does, right? I mean, we have many veterans here this morning, and no one wants to admit it. But when we become selfish, when we become grumpy, I don't know. I know a lot of things do this, though, right? I mean, sometimes it's powerful and sparkles and strong, and sometimes you just think that nothing gets any better, and it will always be this way, and the first thing you know, you've said something. I mean, it happens to the best of us, and none of us are there. That's what's happened here. And so he's seeking, he knocks. He's seeking a return to that fellowship and that intimacy. Now, she doesn't just respond right away. She demurs. She thinks about it. She's not just right there at the door. And by the time finally that she does make up her mind that she's going to respond to his overtures, he's gone. Verse number 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. That's what's going on here. And so, she does what all of us should do in these situations, whether it's at home in a little dust-up with our spouse, or whether it's with God himself. She seeks. She seeks him. And so as she's out seeking him, it's the middle of the night in the dream, but this is as an experience would be. In the middle of the night, she's searching, looking, and she encounters the watchman in the city. And they want to know, why are you up? What's going on here? You're not, this is curfew or whatever they say. And she actually is stricken by those people, but she also encounters what the text calls the daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, just people that she encountered there, the daughters would imply that they were women. But she says to him this, and sometimes it's easy to misunderstand verse number 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Well, that doesn't sound exactly, we use that phrase a little differently today. If we turned it around to say it this way, it would be much more accurate as to what she's saying. Tell him I'm lovesick. That's what it really is talking about. Tell him I'm lovesick. What has she done? She's humbled herself. What should we do when we have a problem like this? Humble ourselves. And she's seeking him. But now she encounters this woman, and they have a question of her. They say to her in verse number 9, why is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? In other words, what's this? What's the big deal? You come to us, you say, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick, and you want us to, you know, and they're kind of unimpressed with the whole situation. What's the big deal? Tell us why we should be so exercised on behalf of your husband to find him so that the two of you can restore your relationship and be back together. And this is where, beginning in verse number 10, she goes into a description of his beauty, his fairness. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, and so forth and so on. It's really interesting to notice that all of her descriptions are physical. And there's several comments that we could make about that. She doesn't really talk about character traits. She talks about how appealing he is in her eyes. And she describes him physically. It's all done very appropriately. But that's the description. All of the references that are given here are physical. But there's something positive to be said about that, because she's the best, and he's the best in her eyes. That's as it should be. He's the best in her eyes. But it does remind us of something. Young people and parents need to be reminded of this. You know, as you pursue this area of life, it is kind of important to know that we're all oriented that way. The first approach we typically make is what we see. But you also have to remember that sometimes beauty is skin deep. And I would suggest to you that it doesn't always work that way. In fact, your pursuit of this in your life may be slightly skewed. There is a balance in everything, but your pursuit of this may be slightly skewed if I may use worldly terminology, if you're just out there looking for a knockout. Because you might get that and find out that you can't handle this woman and you can't live with her. Someone who is as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, the proverb writer says, so is a fair woman without discretion. And you can get the most beautiful, so-called luscious thing in the world to look at, but to live with is something altogether different again. And marriage is more than just looking at somebody all the time. Whether it's in the living room or the bedroom. I would suggest to you that it doesn't always work that way, nor does it always have to work that way. I bet you could get any number of interesting testimonies here this morning, and there's a balance in this, so don't go misquote me. But I bet you could get any number of different testimonies here this morning from people who would tell you they're married to this person now, and maybe they couldn't quite tell it to you the way I'm going to describe it. But maybe their initial attraction was not heavily physical at all. Maybe they were not disapproving of the person's physical appearance because you do look at them. So maybe they weren't disapproving, but maybe it wasn't just something that just, whoa. See, I think that's what Adam did when he saw Eve. I think he said, wow. But it doesn't always go that way. But as you were around this person, maybe in youth group or the college class or something like that, it works different ways. Maybe you met this person at work or whatever the situation is. You grow in your esteem for that person and your regard for that person, not just because of what you see physically, but because of what you see the person is. There is a beauty there equal, if not more. And if the two don't complement one another, you've got this thing all out of skew. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, how are we going to make the application of this to where we are this morning? Well, I think it's legitimate as well as we understand, as long as we understand that we're borrowing the text, as long as we understand what was really going on in the love poem, and as long as we understand that we can learn a lot from this on the normal, literal level of human relationships and relationships in marriage. Well, we can borrow the text and we can look at some of the typology of it a little bit because you know something? He is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000. And it's interesting that when she looks at him, she finds no fault with him. Her description of him to these women who ask that question, she doesn't say, well, you know, he can be a little grumpy sometimes. No, her description of him is absolutely as if he were flawless. And I'm telling you something, beloved, when problems occur, mark it down. It isn't him, it's us. If the relationship cools down, if somehow we lose the passion and the ardor and the warmth and the fervency of our attraction to Christ, mark it down. He isn't the one that moved. You remember the old truck driver, farmer that was going down the road in the pickup truck, and his wife was sitting over there across from him on the seat, and he turned to her and he said, honey, you used to sit closer to me. And she said to him, well, I haven't moved. Well, I guess it got the other way around. You get the point, though. He hadn't moved, she had. And I'm telling you, when this happens in our lives, that's exactly where the problem is. Her description of him, he's absolutely flawless, and her pursuit of him is exactly what needs to happen on our part when we need to humble ourselves and go in pursuit of him. But the other thing I wanted to say as we kind of draw this to a conclusion is, how would we describe him physically? Because no one here has seen him. Isn't that true? Well, you remember, some of you would, years and years ago. My soul, this is so long ago, it just makes me feel ancient. We had a service, I believe it was one Sunday night, and I made the mistake of asking for testimonies. It's always tricky. You never quite know when it's impromptu like that. And this woman, she was not a regular attender, but she was in the service that evening. She sat right there back in that corner sitting. She put her hand up. I said, "Holy Joe, what am I going to do now?" Because I didn't know. So I recognized her. And she said, "I saw Jesus walking on the ceiling." Any of you remember that? Something real close to that. And we got through it. You know, I was polite, but we got through it. But the truth of the matter is, you have not seen Jesus. And sometimes when you do see, like, the artist's representation of Jesus, do you ever sort of kind of go, eesh? Now, I want to make a balance in what I'm going to say next, too, because balance is always the watchword. Beloved, I'll tell you something. When we see Jesus, I don't think we're going to be disappointed in his physical appearance at all. Of course, we'll be looking at him through sanctified eyes, but he's the perfect man, and I don't think we're going to be disappointed. He's not going to be some shrimpy little wimp. I can tell you that right now. And some of those artistic renderings, they, you know, it's not the style in which we live today, and we're not quite sure, and he just looks kind of like he's effeminate or whatever. And I'm going to tell you right now, it isn't going to be that way. You will not be disappointed. But the truth of the matter is, when we say today what she said, why in the world do you make such a big affair about Jesus? That's what these women ask her. Why are you making such a big thing? Well, because he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's altogether lovely. And if I had to describe him, I can't do it in physical terms because I haven't seen him. But I can tell you about his love. I can tell you about his person. I can tell you about his character. I can tell you about what he's done for me. And that brings us right back to this song. If you pick this up, would you? And look at it again with me. And Dr. Shelley pointed this out to us last week when we did it on Sunday evening and he was teaching us. Look how the writer has handled this. If you're looking at it and you're looking able to go down the stanzas, just look, my Jesus fair, my Jesus meek, my Jesus kind, my Jesus pure, my Jesus strong. I can tell you about that. I've experienced all of that. If you ask me why I'm making such a big deal, I can't describe him to you in physical terms. But I can tell you about the fact that he's kind, that he's fair. Why do I make such a big deal? Why do I love him so much? Because juxtaposed to every one of those descriptions, look at it again, my Jesus fair was pierced by thorns. My Jesus meek was scorned by men. My Jesus kind was torn by nails. My Jesus pure was crushed by God. My Jesus strong shall come to reign. I can tell you all about that. And I hope you can tell me in return all about that. And so when she gets to the end of her description and she's run out of things really to talk about, she just has to summarize it this way. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. Beloved, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. We are drawn by our worship and we are drawn by his word into his presence to celebrate his beauty. It means so much to me that when we have youth favorites, as so many kids in this church will always ask for, you guessed it, number 93, bow the knee. What a great joy that is to think that the Spirit of God has worked in some manner through the homes, the academy, and the church here for kids to believe that and want to sing that. And you get the best of both worlds when you get a nice text and a tune that complements it like that one works out. Bow the knee. We've come to do that today. I hope you have no problem with that. I hope you're drawn to that. I hope you're attracted to that because you believe exactly what it says, my Jesus fair. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather around the Lord's table now. I'm going to ask in just a moment if the deacons would come. We usually sing a song. And we're going to sing My Jesus Fair again so that you have the opportunity now to think about it in the light of how those words are juxtaposed. I'll ask the ladies to come to the instruments. And we'll sing My Jesus Fair again while the deacons at the same time come and prepare the Lord's table. I hope this will be a true worship experience. I don't see how you can sing that song with a heart that knows the Lord and not be on the one hand ready to shout and on the other hand ready to cry. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, let me tell you, He awaits you with open arms. In these few moments as this service closes, as we prepare for the Lord's table, if you were to come to Him just in the privacy of your own heart, if you were to acknowledge the truth that you've heard here this morning and in that song, He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the Son of God who came to this world to die on the cross for sinners. He died for you. You're willing to come to Him and make an open, honest, open to Him, honest confession of your sins. You believe in Him as God's Son who's died on the cross for you and rose again and coming again, willing to receive Him into your heart. The Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, you could do that just by bowing your head and closing your eyes. You don't have to be at church, but if He's speaking, I would do it while you know He's speaking. Because what did we just see in this? Because she wasn't ready, because she demurred when He knocked at the door, when she got there, He was gone. I'm not trying to scare you, but you don't know that He's going to be speaking to you in just this way He is right now, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 24 hours, or a year from now. You do know it now. I would urge you, in a few moments when we bow our heads and close our eyes, talk to Him. Call on Him. Tell Him you understand you're a sinner who needs to be saved. Ask Him to come into your heart and cleanse you from your sin. He promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.